Margaret Toscano. Her subject of her paper is Whether There Be One God or Many. The response to the paper will be by Randall Paul. Let me give you a short introduction to both of these people. Margaret was raised in Mesa, Arizona. She received her bachelor's in English from BYU, her master's in Greek and Latin also from the Y, where she taught in the classics. She is currently a PhD candidate in Hebrew and Contemporary Literature at the University of Utah. She also teaches humanities part-time at the Salt Lake Community College. She is the co-author with her husband of a book, Strangers in Paradox, which is on sale now. And she is married and has four daughters. Randall Paul, who will be giving the response to the paper, was raised in New Jersey. He received his bachelor's in social psychology from the Y, an MBA from Harvard. He is retired from a commercial real estate development business and is currently working on his PhD dissertation from the University of Chicago Committee on Social Thought. He also is married and he has five children. We will first hear from Margaret and then the response from Paul. You have too many names. His name is different than the one you have in your program even yet. From Randy, and then we will take questions.
Whether there be one God or many, shifting perspectives on the divine. This paper is about the nature of God. It examines questions dealing with the names and numbers of the personages in the Mormon Godhead and contains an exploration of the relationship between deity and humanity, how these deities relate to us and what involvement they have in our creation, redemption, and nurture. At lunch the other day, a friend asked me the subject of my Sunstone paper. When I told him it was about the various ways the Godhead can be viewed, he shot back, "Who the hell cares?" Except he used a stronger word than hell. From his perspective, my topic seemed equivalent to the medieval scholastic question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But my friend's question is, why does it matter how we view God? Isn't a belief in God or the divine enough? And besides, aren't all our pictures bound to be wrong for the most part anyway? I have always been fascinated with Joseph Smith's statements on this topic in the King Follett Discourse. He said, if men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend. He then commented on scripture that reads, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Saying, if any man does not know God and inquires what kind of a being he is, if he will search diligently his own heart, if the declaration of Jesus and the apostles be true, he will realize that he has not eternal life. For there can be eternal life on no other principle. These statements imply that obtaining knowledge about God is an integral part of each individual's spiritual journey. If eternal life is not merely to come into the presence of God, but to partake of the essence of God's eternal life and to be made in the image of God, then knowledge about God is part of the spiritual transformation that constitutes sanctification. I like the way a similar process is described in Jewish mystical traditions. There, God's act of creating the world is seen as an act of self-articulation or self-revelation, much like the work of an artist. In creating humans, God created beings with whom he could interact. The consciousness of God is enriched and expanded by his interactions with humans, just as their consciousness is expanded by knowledge of him. For the religious person who believes in the reality of God, knowledge about God, then, is like self-knowledge. It is essential for any kind of conscious existence. But how do we sort out the many conflicting ideas about deity presented to us in our Mormon tradition? On a popular level, the picture seems rather simple. Most of us learned the first article of faith in primary. We believe in God the Eternal Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. We were also taught that Joseph Smith's first vision clearly shows that the Father and Son are two separate beings, each with a physical body. And we have been told that the Holy Ghost is a male personage of spirit. Most LDS people are not aware that this is not the only way the Godhead has been defined in Mormonism. We usually overlook even the way our scriptures contradict this simple picture. The Book of Mormon contains many passages that clearly equate Jesus with the Heavenly Father, the one and only God. In Alma chapter 11, Zizrom asks Amulek, Is there more than one God? Amulek answers, no. Zizrom also asks, is the Son of God the very eternal Father? Amulek answers, yes, he is the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth, and all things which in them. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and he shall come into the world to redeem his people. This scripture does not stand alone in the Book of Mormon. Mosiah and Ether also call Jesus the Father. Every major prophet, also in the Book of Mormon, teaches that Christ is the God of Israel, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And Christ himself says in 3 Nephi, behold, I am he that gave the law, and I am he who covenanted with my people Israel. Therefore, the law in me is fulfilled. There are other scriptures that could be used to support Trinitarianism. D&C 20:27-28 says, the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and of the Son. Which Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, infinite and eternal without end. Then we have the picture in the lectures on faith. The lectures on faith given in 1835 state that there are two personages who constitute the great, matchless, governing, and supreme power over all things. They are the Father and the Son. The Father being a personage of spirit, glory, and power, possessing all perfection and fullness. The Son, a personage of tabernacle, made or fashioned like unto man. Or rather, man was formed after his likeness and in his image. In this lecture, the Holy Ghost is defined as the mind of God, which the Father and Son share. Some have seen this lecture as an indication that at this time, the Godhead was viewed as a dyad, containing the Father and the Son only. However, the lecture itself contains some ambiguities. It states first that the Father and Son constitute the governing power, and finally, then that the Holy Ghost is part of this power. And finally, that these three constitute the Godhead and are one. Then it asks rhetorically, how many personages are there in the Godhead? The answer given is two, the Father and the Son. Then the text asks, do the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost constitute the Godhead? The answer, they do. These seeming contradictions are puzzling, especially since the author seems unaware of them and sets forth his propositions in straightforward terms. Perhaps the answer to this dilemma lies in the fact that in the lectures on faith, the Holy Ghost is not viewed as a personage, but as the glory, power, wisdom, mind, or spirit that is shared by the Father and Son, and that emanates from them to fill the world. This, of course, is similar to the descriptions of the Holy Ghost found in such scriptural passages as 1 Nephi 2:14 and D&C sections 88 and 93. Because the Spirit is not portrayed as a personage in this lecture, the Godhead is depicted as either two personages or three powers. This leads to another complexity that we find elsewhere. Is the Holy Ghost different from the Spirit of God, which is the glory and light of God that fills the universe? Though the scriptures interchange these concepts, Joseph Smith taught that there was a difference. The Father and the Son, he said, have bodies of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit. And a person cannot have the personage of the Holy Ghost in his heart. That's from the Nauvoo Discourses. Contrast this with section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which says that the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit so that it can dwell in us. This last phrase did not appear in the original edition of the D&C and was added later, possibly by B.H. Roberts. Another question that arises in connection with the Holy Ghost is whether it is a male or a female deity. Mormon tradition has always referred to the Holy Ghost in male terms, though the actual scriptural evidence is very vague. The problem starts with the Greek, Latin, and Hebrew texts of the Bible, where every noun has gender. In Greek, there is no distinction between the terms Holy Ghost or Spirit. They are different renderings of the same Greek phrase, to pneuma, to hagion. The gender of pneuma is neuter. It is a very common Greek word meaning wind, breath, or spirit. Hagion is an adjective meaning holy or sacred, and to is a definite article. The Latin equivalent of to pneuma, to hagion, is spiritus sanctus. Like the Greek pneuma, the Latin spiritus is a common word meaning wind, breath, or spirit, but it happens to have masculine gender. The term comforter is translated from the Greek word parakletos, also is masculine. Like the Greek, no distinction is made between the concept of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit in the Latin Bible. This distinction, however, was made by the King James Bible translators, who, when translating the Old Testament, would always render the Hebrew word for Spirit of God, Ruach, as the Spirit, but when translating the New Testament, used either the words Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit to render the Greek pneuma. The Hebrew word Ruach, Spirit of God, like the Greek and Latin equivalents, can mean wind, breath, as well as spirit. But Ruach has the feminine gender. The idea of the Spirit being feminine is important in Judaism and is carried down into the rabbinic literature, where the Spirit of God is the feminine word Shekinah, a Talmudic term that comes from a Hebrew root meaning to dwell. In Midrashic literature, the Shekinah is depicted like a feminine deity who performs acts to comfort, nurture, and intercede for her children, the people of Israel. Is it possible that the Holy Ghost could be female? The dove, which is a sign of the Holy Ghost, is a very ancient symbol of the Mother Goddess. Moreover, the attributes that Mormons connect with the Holy Ghost could suggest a female personage: cleanser, nurturer, comforter, teacher, and like Dante's Beatrice, a guide sent to lead us into all truth. The question is whether the male gender of the Holy Ghost in our tradition is a revelation, or whether it is a remnant of an unquestioned tradition from the past. How much were Joseph Smith and other readers of the King James, the Latin, and the Greek Bibles influenced by the use of the masculine gender in those texts? If we had had a feminine word for spirit, like the Hebrew Ruach, would a tradition of the spirit as female have developed among us as it has among the Jews? In Mormonism, the scriptural passage that is usually used to reinforce the idea that the Holy Ghost is a male personage is 1 Nephi chapter 11. There, a messenger from God, who appears in the form of a man, speaks to Nephi. Nephi identifies this personage as the Spirit of the Lord. This term, however, is ambiguous for two reasons. First, the messenger referred to as the Spirit of the Lord is also referred to as an angel for the rest of the vision. This conflicts, in fact, with Joseph Smith's definition of angels as resurrected beings. Second, the term Holy Ghost is used elsewhere in 1 Nephi 11 in a description of the baptism of Jesus. Why the use of Spirit of the Lord in one place and Holy Ghost in the other? Are two different personages meant, or are the two terms interchangeable? It is unclear. If interchangeable, then the angel that appears to Nephi at the outset of the vision and identified as the Spirit of the Lord would be the Holy Ghost. If not interchangeable, then an interesting possibility presents itself. The Spirit of the Lord may, in fact, refer to Jesus appearing in the Spirit, or as a resurrected being appearing in the glory of the Spirit. When the Lord appears to Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price, the Scripture says, "The angel of his presence stood by me," making it unclear again whether the Lord or an angel speaking in the Lord's voice appears to Abraham. If the personage in Nephi's vision is Christ himself, then it would justify the use of the masculine he to refer to the Spirit of the Lord or Jesus, while leaving undefined the gender of the Holy Ghost used later. One last note on this point. Joseph Smith thought that the Holy Ghost would at some point take a body. He said, "The Holy Ghost is yet a spiritual body and waiting to take himself a body, as the Savior did, or as God did, or the God took bodies." Oddly, in this quotation, Joseph Smith compares the Holy Ghost taking a body with the gods taking bodies rather than with mortals taking bodies. Since Joseph defined a god as a resurrected being reigning in glory, how could a god take body? Well, here's another interesting question. One of the most controversial pictures of the Godhead, though, in Mormonism, was publicly advanced by Brigham Young in the early 1850s and referred to as the Adam God Doctrine. Over a number of years in General Conference, Brigham taught that Adam was our Heavenly Father, the Father of our spirits, the God who sired Jesus Christ in the flesh. He also connected Adam with the God of the Old Testament. In reference to Adam, Brigham Young said, "He is the great and wise and glorious being that the children of Israel were afraid of, whose countenance shone so that they could not look upon him. That man who put his hands out before Moses in the cleft of the rock until his glory passed by." This statement, interestingly, contradicts Joseph Smith's teachings that Jesus Christ is the Messiah above this, who is above the spirit and power of Elijah, for he made the world and was that spiritual rock unto Moses in the wilderness. Most people have also assumed that Joseph Smith never taught that Adam was God, but there is some evidence to the contrary. Listen to the words of this sermon by Joseph Smith given before the 8th of August, 1839. He said, "The priesthood was first given to Adam. He obtained the first presidency and held the keys of it from generation to generation. He obtained it in the creation before the world was formed. He had dominion given him over every living creature. He is Michael, the archangel, spoken of in the scriptures. When keys are revealed from heaven, it is by Adam's authority. Our father Adam, Michael, will call his children together and hold a council for them to prepare them for the coming of the Son of Man. He, Adam, is the father of the human family and presides over the spirits of all men. And all that have had keys must stand before him in this great council. The Son of Man stands before him, and there is given him glory and dominion. Adam delivers up his stewardship to Christ, that which was delivered to him as holding the keys of the universe, but retains his standing as head of the human family. The Father called all spirits before him at the creation of man and organized them. He, Adam, is the head." Like so many other passages, if read with a given predisposition, this one can be seen to say something that would otherwise remain hidden or obscure. What did Joseph mean when he said that Adam has dominion over every living creature? Why do all keys have to be revealed from heaven by Adam's authority? Why did Joseph say that Adam presides not only over the human family, but over the spirits of all men? Does the phrase, "He, Adam, is the head," mean he, Adam, is the father? Why did Joseph say, "He, Adam, is the father of the human family and presides over the spirits of all men"? While this passage is certainly not absolute proof that Joseph originated the Adam-God doctrine, it does imply that he saw Adam as a deity. However, in contrast to Brigham's version, Joseph clearly puts Christ above Adam, for Adam gives the keys back to Christ at the Council of Adamondi Ammon. In the same sermon, Joseph makes it very clear that Christ is the great high priest and Adam next. Adam is also attributed with divine status in a 19th of April, 1834 vision, which was given while Joseph Smith was traveling from Kirtland to New Portage, Ohio, with Zebedee Coltrane and either Sidney Rigdon or Oliver Cowdery, or possibly both. Though not reported in the history of the church, where mention is made of this New Portage trip, Zebedee Coltrane gave several accounts of this vision later in his life, one of which was recorded under the date October 3, 1883, in the Salt Lake School of the Prophets. He says, "Once after returning from a mission," and someone else is recording this, "he, Coltrane, met Brother Joseph in Kirtland, who asked him if he did not wish to go with him to the conference at New Portage. The party consisted of Presidents Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, and myself, Coltrane. Next morning at New Portage, he, Coltrane, noticed that Joseph seemed to have a far-off look in his eyes, or was looking at a distance. And presently, he, Joseph, stepped between Brothers Cowdery and Coltrane, and taking them by the arm, said, 'Let's take a walk.' They went to a place where there was beautiful grass, and grapevines and swamp beach interlaced. President Joseph Smith then said, 'Let us pray.' They all three prayed in turn, Joseph, Oliver, and Zebedee. Brother Joseph then said, 'Now, brethren, we will see some visions.' Joseph lay down on the ground on his back and stretched out his arms, and the two brethren lay on them. The heavens gradually opened, and they saw a golden throne on a circular foundation, something like a lighthouse, and on the throne were two aged personages having white hair and clothed in white garments. They were the two most beautiful and perfect specimens of mankind he had ever saw. Joseph said, 'They are our first parents, Adam and Eve.' Adam was a large, broad-shouldered man, and Eve as a woman was large in proportion." Another version of this vision recorded by Abraham H. Cannon in his journal under the date 25th of August, 1890, equates Adam and Eve with the Heavenly Father and Mother. In this version, the deity are described as follows. They then saw the Father seated upon a throne. They prayed again, and on looking, saw the Mother also. After praying and looking the fourth time, they saw the Savior added to the group. He had auburn brown, rather long, wavy hair, and appeared quite young. Perhaps the most important aspect of this vision may not be that Adam is linked with God, but that a mother God is described. In fact, this may be the first recorded vision of the Heavenly Mother in Mormonism. In the first account, she is identified as Eve. In the second account, she is identified as the Mother, and is given status and equal footing with the Father and the Son. This is a very important point. The Mother is connected with the Son and Father in a vision that suggests she is a member of the Godhead, almost a trinity. Even on a popular level, Mormon theology acknowledges the existence of a female counterpart to the Heavenly Father, but she is rarely discussed. Eliza R. Snow's hymn contains our most familiar reference to this deity, but is there any evidence from Mormon texts of her existence and function? In the scriptures, two female figures emerge as having performed divine functions or as having possessed extraordinary spiritual attributes: Eve, the mother of all living, and Mary, the mother of the Son of God. There are also three clusters of images that describe a female deity in the scriptures: wisdom, Chokhmah in Hebrew, and Sophia in Greek, Zion or Jerusalem, and the bride. While these references are admittedly sparser and vaguer than those about male deities, still several significant ideas emerge. First, there may be more than one female deity. Second, their functions extend beyond mothering. Third, female deities have been intimately involved in our creation, redemption, and spiritual well-being and growth. And fourth, there are hidden scriptures about the unveiling of the female deity in the last days. In the 19th century, Eve was identified as the Heavenly Mother and counterpart to Adam, as the male god. Not only men like Brigham Young taught this, but also women like Eliza R. Snow. Even people outside the Mormon tradition have seen Eve as a goddess figure because of her scriptural title as the mother of all living. This title, given anciently to many goddesses, was principally ascribed to the Creatress, the great earth mother from whose womb all earthly creatures emerged. Eve is an important figure not only because she can be seen as a creatress and the mother of all mortals, but also because she can be seen as a savior goddess. Just as Christ was humiliated and sacrificed his life to bring his children into eternity, so Eve was humiliated and sacrificed herself to bring her children into mortality as a necessary step to eternal life. Though this is not the usual interpretation of Eve's partaking of the forbidden fruit, it is possible to see her act as the conscious choice of one who saw that there was no other way to bring about the spiritual growth of her children. She was willing to put aside her glory for a time so her children might be glorified. 19th century Mormon writer Edward Tollege, who believed Eve to be the mother goddess, also compared Eve's sacrifice to Christ's atonement. He said, "Did motherhood refuse the cup for her own sake, or did she with infinite love take it and drink for her children's sake? The mother had plunged down from the pinnacle of her celestial throne to earth to taste of death that her children might have everlasting life. What? Should Eve ask Adam to partake of the elements of death first in such a sacrament? 'Twould have outraged motherhood. Eve partook of that supper of the Lord's death first. She ate of that body and drank of that blood." Most Mormons are uncomfortable with identifying Mary, the mother of Christ, as a female deity. Undoubtedly, this is because of her elevated status in Catholicism, where she is the Queen of Heaven. Though most Mormons think this is apostate doctrine, there are a few Mormon texts that suggest otherwise. Brigham Young taught that Mary was a wife of God the Father, who literally sired the body of Jesus. Though this doctrine was never elaborated, the implication is that Mary, to be the wife of God, has divine status. Mary's importance is also stressed in the Book of Mormon. This is particularly interesting, since the Book of Mormon is so devoid of female figures. Yet Mary is prominent in three different prophecies about the coming of Christ. In the prophecies of King Benjamin and Alma, the mother of Christ is mentioned and her name is revealed as Mary. Alma calls her a precious and chosen vessel. Though her exact status is not given, her importance and purity are stressed. She is exalted above other women. More about her is suggested in the vision of the Tree of Life, where Nephi is first shown a virgin most beautiful and fair above all other virgins. In answer to his request for the interpretation or meaning of the Tree of Life. Is Mary then, like Christ, a Tree of Life, which is a very old symbol of deity? The placement in the text of the Virgin following the question about the condescension of God seems to reinforce this interpretation. The Spirit of the Lord asks Nephi, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" Nephi answers that he knows God loves his children. The Spirit then shows Nephi the Virgin again, this time identifying her as the mother of the Son of God, after the manner of the flesh. Nephi watches as the Virgin is carried away in the Spirit. Thereafter she reappears holding the Christ child in her arms. Thus the important archetype of Madonna and child is established in the Book of Mormon. In these passages, the phrase condescension of God could refer to three deities, God the Father, Mary, and Jesus Christ. Condescend means to descend or come down with. Eternal beings then may show their love for their children by descending to earth to give life, which all three of these do. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom, one of God's attributes, is pictured as a female deity, separate from him. Though wisdom is said to have been with God from the beginning, she also has a life of her own apart from him. She herself addresses humanity in the authoritative manner of a divine being and gives commandments to Israel just as the male God does. And like him, she addresses Israel as her children. Wisdom is pictured as having great power and dominion. She is also described in the same terms used for the male God. In her hands are eternal life, honor, peace, riches, and power. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Certain ancient Jewish writers, such as the first century philosopher Philo, even regarded wisdom as the wife of God. Zion or Jerusalem is also called the wife of God in the Old Testament. With reference to Zion, the prophet Isaiah says, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." And in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord tells the house of Israel, "I was an husband unto them." Though Zion and Jerusalem are both used to refer to the house of Israel, or the people of God, both symbols are also used to refer to the mother of the people of God. The prophet Isaiah makes this clear. Through him the Lord says to the people of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Zion in this passage is not the children of Israel, but God the mother. And her exile on the earth is not for her own sins, but for the sins of her children. She went wandering in the earth in search of her lost children, and then in the Messianic period she is to be restored to her rightful place in full union with the King of Heaven. She will shake off the dust and ashes of mourning and put on her beautiful garments representing the authority and power she possessed in the beginning. This prophecy about the Messianic period brings to mind New Testament and Latter-day prophecies about the second coming of Christ, often depicted as a wedding feast. Too often, however, the importance of the bride is overlooked. In the prophecies about Christ as bridegroom and the second coming as a wedding feast, is hidden the idea that the female God will be revealed at the end time. The book of Revelation says this in symbolic language. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me with a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious." Though these passages about Zion and the bride can be explained away as strictly metaphorical, it is also possible that they are revelations about the female deity. Before Christ came to earth, the prophecies about his appearance and atonement often seemed obscure. It was only in their fulfillment that their meaning became clear. Such may be true with the prophecies about the mother and the bride. The revelation of her nature may be part of the restoration of all things at the end of the world. But until some of these prophecies are fulfilled, their exact meaning will elude us. But even if Eve, Mary, and perhaps the Holy Ghost too, are accepted as female deities, and even if the images of wisdom, Zion, and the bride are taken as real descriptions of a female goddess or goddesses, there are still many questions that remain. How many goddesses are there? Who is the wife of Christ, the bride? How do these female deities relate to the male deities we know? How do these deities relate to us? Again, we have no clear answer. Another way the godhood has been depicted is as a council of gods. For there it is the gods who organize and form the earth. In 1844, Joseph Smith said that he had been teaching the plurality of gods for 15 years. He used as his example the idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as three distinct persons. In this context, Joseph seems to be saying a plurality of gods is not foreign to Christianity. Of course, the divine plurality Joseph discusses in the King Follett Discourse is very different from the tritheistic picture. In the King Follett Discourse, Joseph focuses on two concepts, the eternal progression of the gods and the council of gods who created the world. Joseph first declares that God was once like one of us. God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. He finds support in John 5. The scriptures inform us that Jesus said, "As the Father hath power in himself, even so hath the Son power." To do what? Why, what the Father did. The answer is obvious. In a manner to lay down his body and take it up again. Jesus, what are you going to do? To lay down my life as my Father did and take it up again. What did Jesus do? Why, do the thing I saw my Father do when the worlds came rolling into existence. These are intriguing passages because they can be interpreted in other than the traditional way, which says that God the Father passed through a mortal probation just as we are now doing. This passage can also be taken as a support for the idea that gods have power to lay down their resurrected bodies, experience a mortal existence again, and then take their bodies up again. Some have also seen this passage as support for the Adam-God doctrine, that Jesus did what he saw Adam do at the beginning of creation, lay down his eternal life and take it up again. Joseph emphasizes the council of gods of the King Follett Discourse. He says that the first word in the Hebrew Bible, Bereshit, could be translated, the head god brought forth the gods in the grand council, or the head god called together the gods and set in grand council to bring forth the world. In another sermon, given that same year, Joseph referred to this council as the Elohim. But is there any indication about the identities of these gods? Joseph sets forth one possibility in a 2nd of July, 1839 sermon, where he refers to the angels as a group of fathers that are in heaven, but who are sent to earth from time to time to help us, their children. They appear to be the dispensation leaders. He says, Paul spoke of the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God would gather together all things in one, and those men to whom those keys have been given will have to be there, and they without us cannot be made perfect. These men are in heaven, but their children are on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. The mustard seed is small, but brings forth a large tree, and the fowls lodge in the branches. The fowls are the angels. Thus angels come down, combine together to gather their children, and gather them. We cannot be made perfect without them, nor they without us. When these things are done, the Son of Man will descend. The Ancient of Days sit. We may come to an innumerable company of angels and have communion where they will receive instruction from them. Is it possible, then, that the fathers or angels mentioned here by Joseph are the council of God spoken of in the book of Abraham? In one version of the King Follett Discourse, Joseph talks about the head father of the gods. Are these angels the fathers that are the Elohim? It is hard to say, but certainly they are resurrected beings. For later in the same sermon, Joseph defines angel as a being with flesh and bones. There is not space or time to explore the many possibilities of who the angels are and what their status and function are. But it is at least clear from the statements of Joseph Smith that they are more important in his theology than we have sometimes supposed, especially if we cannot be made perfect without them. The temple presents the last configuration of the Godhead to be considered here. In the temple drama, Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael are presented as a group of divine beings responsible for the creation and redemption of this world. Since 1916, when James Talmage and the First Presidency made an official statement to put an end to the Adam-God doctrine, these three titles have been connected with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Adam, but not as a Godhead, though certainly the ceremony itself suggests that interpretation. Proponents of the Adam-God doctrine have suggested that Elohim and Jehovah are not our God and Savior, but Adam's, and that they are one step above our Godhead in eternal progression. Another possibility is that these terms do not refer to single individuals, but to groups. Elohim, as a plural Hebrew noun, may refer to the council of gods who formed the world. Michael, which means like unto God, may also be plural and mean Adam and Eve, who are created in the image of God, male and female. And in fact, the term Elohim could also include female deities. I wonder how our views of women would change if female deities were depicted as part of the Elohim in the temple. Well, I have moved quickly through much complicated material. Each of the above points would deserve its own paper if all the possibilities were to be ramified. And certainly there may be more Godhead configurations than I have omitted. I have brought this variety of material together for several reasons. First, I think it is important to see the richness of our God concepts. Second, I think it is important to see that in Mormonism, there are many contradictory statements that are difficult to reconcile. And third, I think it is important that we open our minds to new possibilities and willingly struggle with the nature of God. The complexity and contradictions we find in our Mormon texts do not simply arise, in my opinion, upon false traditions about God, but because the nature of God itself defies easy linear categories. Even Joseph Smith said that God defies all human description. God ruptures our categories. God is bigger than our language. The mystery of godliness cannot be set forth in propositional statements. Think how difficult it is to understand a single human being's character, motives, and feelings. Can the knowledge of God be less difficult? In saying these things, I do not mean to imply that there are no false images of God, for of course there must be. Nor am I saying God is... can't read my notes in the writing. Nor am I saying that God is unknowable, though I still think he is harder to know than we often acknowledge. My point is that we must not be too quick to dismiss contradictions and complexities as false, or to set up simplistic pictures of the divine. I would rather that we struggle with conflicting and contrary images of God, even when they seem impossible to harmonize. One way of doing this might be to apply sacred number systems to our God concepts. This is certainly not a new idea. It has been used in the mystical traditions of all major religions. The basic idea is that all numbers, especially the numbers 1 to 10 or 0 to 10, have a meaning to them that reveals something about the nature of the universe. One represents unity and harmony. Two breaks away from the first unity and creates duality or opposites. Though unity is broken, distinctions can now be made and individuality established. With the number 3 comes the notion of plurality. 2 can represent man or woman, but with the number 3, the child can be added to the group and the idea of infinite repetition is born. 3 is also birth, life, and death, and past, present, and future. 3 moves us beyond a straight line bounded by 2 points to a triangle bounded by 3. 4 is the symbol of the earth with its 4 elements, 4 winds, 4 seasons, 4 quarters of the moon. 4 lines can form a square or a cross. 5 is the number of man with 2 arms, 2 legs, and a head forming a pentagon or pentangle. All of this is oversimplified, but you get the idea. Each of these numbers and shapes could also represent something about the nature of God. God as monad or monotheism shows the unity and oneness of God. God as dyad is God male and female, each necessary for the creation of new life. God as triad is not only the traditional trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but the trinity of Mother, Daughter, and Holy Spirit. These two triangles or trinities may be interlaced, forming the Star of David, an old symbol for the union of opposites. numbers like 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all representing different aspects of completion, could symbolize the Elohim, the council of gods, male and female. The point is that each of these symbols, like each of our God concepts, has something important to tell us about the divine nature. Why do I find value in struggling with these ideas? Wasn't the restoration intended to prevent this? To answer once and for all our questions about the Godhead? Isn't our God concept supposed to be simple and linear? I don't think so. I think instead that we were meant to struggle with the concept of God because the struggle itself is an inherent part of the knowing. God cannot be reached without deep meditation and thought. Meaning is in the process, not apart from it. Only by agonizing through the contradictions and difficulties can a person see the truth and its importance. It is like Jacob wrestling with the angel. The knowledge and blessing come in the very act of wrestling, the intimate embrace of two bodies struggling for knowledge, each wanting to discover the identity of the other. When we wrestle to know God, we embrace the divine and come to know in a way where the experience is the knowledge. Love for God comes through the struggle to know, to encounter God, to see God as we are seen. My first intense religious experiences were with Jesus Christ, the lover of my soul. I accept the Book of Mormon teaching that He is the Father and God. He is the God who reached down and touched my heart and spoke to me through the Scriptures. He has been the center of my religious experience. In His person, all of the other parts are brought together and make sense. This relationship made me reluctant at first to accept the possibility of a female divinity of equal stature with Jesus. But in the past few years, I have also begun to feel the presence of God the Mother, so much so that I can no longer leave her out of any discussion about the nature of the divine. I see her presence everywhere too. This acceptance, I understand now, has been part of a spiritual journey in which the test is to be true to old truths and yet willing to accept new ones. It is only through our experiences with God that we make sense of all the different portraits given to us in our religious texts. This is how we open our hearts to God, accept God, receive God, and become one with God. In the words of St. John, this is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. It is this way only that we come to know the one God and the many.
How many have seen or read The Right Stuff, the movie or the book? Not enough of you, unhappily. But here we go. Margaret Toscano has The Right Stuff. Do you recall the story of the test pilots of the late 50s who became our first astronauts? Holed up in a dusty bar each evening in a remote town in New Mexico, they were the elite explorers who risked their mortal years to push out the envelope, as they said, as far as they could. In my favorite scene, Chuck Yeager is challenged one evening by his girlfriend, a fiery Madonna, to try to catch her on her horse in a wild dash across the desert. She tells him with an erotic look that is beyond words, "You'll never catch me." He, the fastest man in the world, says with a serious smile, "We'll see about that." As she leaves the bar for her horse, she repeats, "No one can catch me." Their chase through the sunset is one of the most arousing scenes on film. Arousing scenes on film that I have ever seen, and they never touch each other. He gets close to her, but loses his poise and is knocked off his horse by a low tree as she just barely clears it ahead of him. The next day, with a broken rib, Yeager takes the Bell X-1 through the sound barrier for the first time while she waits below. The goddess is faster than the god and just beyond his reach. That which is veiled, Margaret has told us elsewhere, is beyond our current envelope and irresistibly interesting. Today, I am chasing Margaret on her steed with small hope of catching her as she gallops, beckoning beyond my grasp. Margaret Toscano wants to know what God is really like, how gods get along with each other. If we have different images of God, can we get along with each other? Why female gods are hiding? Who or what is the Holy Ghost? And not the least, can there be certainty about any answer to such important questions? Her paper has inspired me to respond indirectly with some theological test piloting of my own. Let's hope the center holds. If Italy, in disarray a few years ago from economic collapse, could hold together, maybe I will too. Let's see here. I want to cut through some stuff and make another quick comment about Margaret's paper. Her project seems to be to shake up our pat answers to the plain problems that we see every day in talking about our salvation. She says that we do not know the ways of God very well at all, and that many great and important things will yet be revealed concerning the kingdom of heaven. We do have to systematically make it all fit now. No, why do we have to systematically make it all fit now when we know, even if we happen to feel like it does fit, our knowledge could be overturned at any time when new revelation comes down? And it will. As well might we stretch forth our puny arms to stop the flow of the Missouri River in its decreed course as keep knowledge from pouring down from heaven upon the Latter-day Saints. Margaret has added to our knowledge today, I think, in many respects. I'm calling my response to her in 7 minutes. What does God mean? The title has two meanings. First, what does one experience of God, and how does one express that to others? Second, what does God intend for us to think and feel when we experience God? If there is a gap between these divine meanings, then either God wants us to be uncertain about what God means, or it is impossible for two persons, divine or human, to be completely certain that they know what each other means. Without being identical in every experience that they have had, that is, without being the same person, there is no absolute communication that can yield identical understanding. We cannot even recall or recount our own lives with complete understanding. How then can we speak of another, let alone God? When both the speaker and the hearer are full of the Holy Ghost, the Scripture says, they are both edified. It does not say that they are 100% sure that they have grasped the exact meaning of each other's communication. Edification, enlargement, increase, these are the results of godliness. It is my thesis that unless there is, in reality, only one immutable being, then plural relations of becomings, not beings, best describe what God means and what God means. Note, I hesitate to say what God is, just as I hesitate to say what you are, though I will slouch into subject-predicate connections using identity words like is and are during this paper. Please forgive my lack of precision. The more I tie it down, the wronger I am. The truth is always wrong. That knowledge frees us to delight in wonder each moment of life. It keeps heaven vibrant and makes the gods interesting. Once we see that the knowers and the known are both moving targets, we can approach understanding with the curiosity, approach understanding like curious children that make up the kingdom of heaven. Groping for a term that approximates this miraculous motion, this reality of continuity and flux, we usually settle on the word life. Jesus used the word to describe his and the Father's main business, abundant life, eternal lives. Let us be clear. God does not exist. He lives, for we saw him, and heard his voice. Life emerges embodied. Form and content are not real descriptions of some thing. The thing lives as a whole, constantly changing what we term its form and content. And yet, the thing remains. We are closest to reality to call living things persons. There are no essences. There is no divine or human nature. To talk of attributes of someone is to distance oneself from the reality of that particular person. We do no personal justice to talk about her. About is the space around or near the thing. It captures a fleeting outline as the real person slips between our categories, as Margaret so beautifully said earlier. Theology has always had that problem. Joseph Smith stands tall because he refused to talk behind God's back. He followed James' advice and went directly to speak with the person. That was his rule. Don't bother God with trivial stuff. You could find out on your own, but ask away when you need to. He said, it is the first principle of true religion that we can converse with God as with a friend. There's enough to think about in that statement to certainly end what I have to say here. And I've got, what, 5 minutes? 1 minute. Phooey! I've got 8 pages left. So I really did a bad job. Let me think. Well, let me just end it this way then. It is the first principle of true religion, even though we've done that, that man can converse with God as a friend. Conversations with a person called Amen, another called Jesus, began this new dispensation. All that I attempt to say today derives from my belief that we are all persons and that God is too. I did not say a personal God. I said God is a person. I was then going to read what I find the best description of God in the Scripture. And I'm referring to this snippet here. And I hope you get what I'm after. On the evening of September 21st, 1823, after I had retired to my bed for the night, I betook myself to prayer to Almighty God for forgiveness of all my sins and follies, and also for a manifestation that I might know of my standing before Him. For I had full confidence in obtaining a divine manifestation, as I previously had one. I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing above me in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. He had on a loose robe of most exquisite whiteness, beyond anything earthly I had ever seen. His hands were naked, and his arms also, a little above the wrist. So also were his feet naked, and his legs a little above the ankles. His head and neck were also bare. I could discover that he had no clothing on, but this robe, as it was open, so that I could see into his bosom. Not only was his robe exceedingly white, but his whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like lightning. The room was exceeding light, but not so very bright as immediately around his person. When I first looked upon him, I was afraid. But the fear soon left me. He called me by my name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Moroni. After some things happened, after I got some very interesting messages, including the one that talks about, started out this dispensation with the message that we without them cannot be made perfect, nor we... they without us can be made perfect, that Malachi scripture that ubiquitously turns up in all our standard works, relations. After this communication, Joseph then says, I saw the light in the room begin to gather immediately around Moroni until the room was again left dark, except just around him, when instantly I saw, as it were, a conduit open up into heaven, and he ascended until he entirely disappeared. Then our understating prophet says, I lay musing on the singularity of the scene. And he got it 3 more times, which goes to the, I'll go over this. 3, that tells us something about communicating with God and his messengers. Does he expect us to get it right the first time? Do we ever get it right? What is getting it right? And more about that later. I'll just try to end my poem, my piece with a quick poem that I hope a lot of you love. Blake's my man. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fire of thine eyes? And what wings dare he aspire? On what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize the fire? And what shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thy heart? And when thy heart began to beat, what dread hand and what dread feet? What the hammer, what the chain in the furnace was thy brain? What the anvil, what dread grasp dare its deadly terrors clasp? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry? Blake understood even immortal hands cannot encompass infinite fire in each eternal soul. Yes, yes, they call us God-makers in derision, but that is the truth below it all. Author means creator, maker. All God's children have divine authority. There is that secret something that tells us not only that we are strangers here in paradox, but that when we meet again our divine Father, our divine Mother, we will know as we are known, never quite safely. For who can tell what a family of tigers might do next? If you're sitting next to somebody, take 10 seconds and look them in the eyes. Do it now. Please, everybody, look someone right in the eye. You're not looking. And that tells us something about the tigers that we fear to look at from time to time. Thank you very much, Margaret.
We have just a few minutes for questions. We can have more poems or more descriptions of movie scenes. Yeah. I need to repeat the questions for the taping. Speculation that Holy Ghost is Mother in Heaven. You need to respond.
You ask this as a speculation, and as a speculation, I like the idea very much. The sort of the myth that I have come up with is that you have the Heavenly Mother, maybe even Eve, who, as a sacrifice for her children, laid down her body so that she could wander the earth with them and care for them and nurture them, and so she's here as our mother in that way. This is a speculation, I'm not sure, but I mean, it's an interesting idea, and there are a lot of the images in Scripture and other places that kind of support it. Anything else? Any other questions? Yes. Sure. Yeah, there's a lot of things to be confused about here. The question was asked about the angels and the trees. As I understand it, as I read this sermon by Joseph Smith, two things, the Daniel passage, which talks about the tree and the birds in the heaven, and also the Malachi scripture, which we usually connect with genealogy work about the hearts of the children turning to the fathers and the fathers turning to the children. He interprets that as not meaning our fathers as our ancestors, but these angels that are in heaven that are the messengers of God, and that it appears he also connects with the dispensation leaders. He calls them the fathers in heaven and sees them. He says that their hearts yearn after us. And so he's connecting the angels with the fathers, and then he says our hearts should yearn after them and that this is the work of the last days. A whole area that I'm pursuing right now that, of course, couldn't fit into this paper. I already had way too much. I'm sorry. Randy, didn't give you enough time, is the idea of, you know, well, who are the angels? In Christian and Jewish sort of folklore and also a little bit in Scripture, you have Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Uriel as the four main ones. Joseph connected Michael, of course, with Adam. He connected Gabriel with Noah. You know, who are Raphael and Uriel? Who are the others? Section 128 may be an interesting place where it talks about messengers. It begins with Moroni, goes through Michael, Peter, James, and John, John the Baptist. You know, are these the list of angels? The D&C 27, the Great Sacrament Supper, again begins Moroni and gives a list that may be the angels. So really interesting possibilities that I don't think have been explored before.
Thank you very much, and thank you especially to our presenters.